Okay, you're in Psalm 33. We're going to work our way through this psalm here this morning. Let's ask God to bless the time we have together in His Word. Father, we are thankful for the privilege we have to open Your Word. Thank You for giving us this Bible. Thank You for speaking to us through this Bible. Lord, thank You so much that You are concerned for us. You want us to be successful. You want us to do well. You want us to become more like Christ. You really desire for us to walk in great fellowship with You. And that's why You gave us Your Word. So teach us now through Your Word. Speak to our hearts as only You are able to do. Father, we're not interested in changing our minds. We're interested in having our hearts changed. So change us from the inside out. We pray for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a thief broke into a house one evening while the owners were gone. And as a thief would do, he's walking through the house with his flashlight looking for valuables. And all of a sudden he heard this voice, "Jesus is watching you." And the thief stopped and he thought, "What was that?" He began to look around. He didn't see anything. So he went back to shining his flashlight around, looking for valuables. Heard it again. "Jesus is watching you." He thought, "What is that? I've got to find." And so he goes around. He goes toward where the voice was. And he shines his light. And he sees this bird in a cage. The thief goes over to that bird and says, "You're not Jesus. You're just a parrot." And the parrot said, "I'm Polly. Jesus is the Rottweiler." And I think that's probably the view or the opinion an awful lot of people have of God. That He's this divine being, always watching, daring you to break one of His rules. And when you do, He's going to judge you. I think that's how a lot of people feel. And I think that twisted view of God is why a lot of people prefer not even to believe in God. In fact, that's a theme that's echoed in some surveys today, that if you decide to stop believing in God, you really do just feel this sense of freedom. That's what the people say who stop believing in God. Well, actually, people who are at odds with God, and really that's all of us by nature, we ought to be afraid of God. People who are at odds with God ought to see God as the eternal judge. There's no question about that. In fact, every day, they ought to just sense guilt for breaking God's rules, rejecting God's authority, choosing to be God's enemy. This collection of psalms that we have is full of references like that. Of people who choose to be opposed to God and therefore are liable for God's judgment. In fact, the adversary, that person, that position, whatever you want to call it, of some kind, who they're against God and or against God's people, and generally if they're against God's people, it's because they're against God. That person is referenced 125 of the 150 Psalms. I mean, the vast majority of all the Psalms have that person who is the adversary against the people of God because they're against God. And in Psalm 33, that person or people group is identified as the nations or the people whose plans God is going to frustrate. And yet here's an interesting fact. Surveys also indicate that the majority of God's people who love God, want to serve God, actually find that the Psalms, the collection of Psalms, is their favorite part of the Bible. I'm just curious, how many of you, honestly, today would say, I really do find myself pretty regularly going to the Psalms to read? See, a lot of you agree with those who express the popular opinion, so you're almost popular. But we really, really do. I do. I just love to be able to go and read the Psalms. Especially in those times when I'm troubled or I'm distressed, discouraged, just generally need some encouragement from God. Because the Psalms reveal to us the heart of God's people as they trust in God. As they depend upon God and they pour themselves out before God in prayer. And so often the Psalms, very much like this Psalm we're looking at here today, Psalm 33, is just a wonderful reminder to us that God is. That God knows. That God cares. That God is able. And we who love God really, really do appreciate the knowledge that God sees us. And He cares about us. And He's concerned about what's going on in our lives. All of us. At the same time. And that's hard to comprehend. We're not like Adam and Eve. We try to run away from God and somehow hide from God because of our sin. We really do love the fact that God observes all the activity of all the people, all the time, over all the earth. And more than that, we delight in the fact that we, His special people, are the special focus of our loving Heavenly Father. And what we discover in this psalm is that true worship acknowledges that. True worship to God admits that God is omnipotent. He can do anything, anytime. That He is omniscient. That He knows everything, all the time. That He is omnipresent. That He is everywhere, all the time. And we acknowledge that and we rejoice with words of adoration as our hearts are bowing before God, and that's worship. Worship just rejoices in the fact that God's eye is on us. You're not afraid. You don't fear that He's going to strike you any moment. So let's look at this call to worship. As it's described, you know, you want to know what worship is? Well, here's a psalm that gives us a little bit of understanding, a bit of description. One thing that characterizes worship before God is shout for joy. And you can't hardly believe I'm saying that, but it's in the psalm here, all right? Shout for joy to the Lord, verse 1. O you righteous, notice the command is given to who? The righteous person. We really don't have any reason to expect that a person who is unrighteous will have any desire to worship God, have any desire to shout glory or praise to the Lord. They might want to shout at the Lord, like so many people who go out in the night and scream at the sky because they don't like who got elected for president. What is this world coming to? This is a different group of people and category of people altogether. These are the righteous people. We ought to shout to the Lord. We're the people who are trying to achieve the standard of rightness. That's what righteousness is. And the standard of righteousness is God's standard because God is righteous. That's His nature. That's His essential being. Because He's righteous, therefore His standard is perfect righteousness. And the only one who ever lived in perfect righteousness on this earth was Jesus Christ. Son of God, altogether man, altogether God. But even the Old Testament people who would read this psalm would say, yes, but we strive for righteousness. It's a matter of direction of life. And by the way, as you decide that you're going to judge somebody as to whether or not they are righteous, please don't look at snapshots. Nobody is righteous in their snapshots. I mean, all of us take ugly pictures at times. Look at our movie. Which direction is that life going? Where is that life headed? That was the picture of the Old Testament saint in his righteousness. as he would desire to achieve the standards of God. And that's why they would often do the sacrifices for sin that God would command, in which they would sacrifice this innocent animal, saying, the blood of this animal covered my sin temporarily as I am looking forward in faith to God, keeping His promise and sending the seed of the woman who will crush the head of Satan. And so they would express their desire for righteousness and their desire to do what God would have them to do. Even as we do the same thing, as we obtain the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith through the grace of God, as we've trusted Jesus Christ's payment to cover our sins, and God says, you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, every time He looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Because we have that, we work out that righteousness in our life. Shout for joy to the Lord, you people who are working out that righteousness through faith in God's Word. Folks, if we really are characterized like that, if we are striving through God's grace to live according to His standard of righteousness, that which pleases Him, we ought to be shouting for joy. See, I don't know anybody that does that. What does it look like? Well, the Old Testament concept would be found very often among God's people. It would be a word that would describe exactly what the people would do as they would be rejoicing because God has granted them some great victory. For example, maybe God would give them victory in a battle. Or maybe, as for example, God delivered His people through the Red Sea, an incredible miracle, and then as they stand and watch the remnant of the Egyptian army floating on the sea, what are they doing? They're shouting to God. They're praising God for His deliverance. And we, who have been delivered from the guilt of sin, is that some small matter that we would just take for granted and say, well, that's nice? And especially we who have been able to experience throughout life at various times victory over particular sins, that's no big matter. I mean, that's nothing that we would shout to God for and say, amazing God that He would do this in His grace. Why don't we do that? Well, because it's not acceptable. In our culture, it really isn't. Be that as it may, we still ought to experience this overwhelming joy when we think about God's deliverance, His acts of salvation on our behalf, not just our salvation at the moment we believe Jesus Christ by faith, but our salvation throughout life as He is constantly delivering us from sin and the effects of sin. Second, worship looks like this, according to the last part of verse 1. Praise befits the upright. Now that word praise is somewhat of an encompassing word because it's talking about acknowledging the reality about God, the truths about God, God's traits, His marvelous, wonderful traits. It's a sense of thanksgiving and acknowledgement. It considers God to be who God is and says so. It acknowledges. It is a response to the knowledge of God's person, the knowledge of God's works. And so the person who is ignorant of God's Word and therefore ignorant of God's works really cannot do this. A person who has no understanding of the Bible really cannot praise God. A person who has great understanding of who God is because we meditate on the Word of God, study the Word of God, read the Word of God regularly, we ought to do this. One of the primary characteristics of this praise is thanksgiving. And we're going to talk about that more in a moment. But notice this response, what your verse says here at the end of verse 1. It says it befits the upright. That's a neat word. It's a beautiful thing. It's an acceptable thing. For the person who's trying to be upright, the person who's living upright, that's again a reference to that person we saw in the first part of the verse. The person who is righteous. If we're living in conformity to God's character, we're taking consideration of who God is, what God is, and we're ordering our lives according to that character, We ought to be known as thankful people. People who assess God correctly. And aren't afraid to declare that assessment. Like, do you realize that, that's what we do when we gather together? And if we ever give testimony, at times we have full services that are for that purpose. That's what you're doing. When we are singing songs together, I don't know if you can think back to what we sang this morning. That's exactly what we're doing. We are assessing God for who He is and saying these things through music about God. That's our thanksgiving, which is part of worship. Verse 2. Give thanks to the Lord. Notice how. With the lyre, that's a musical instrument, not a person who doesn't tell the truth. We won't go there. Making melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. So, it's not only possible to worship God with musical instruments, it's commanded. God commands us to do this. And while we're doing this, we just cannot forget that God is the object of that worship, even on the musical instruments. Worship's not about us. Worship's not about how I think, what I feel, what I want to experience. It's about God. And it's a focus on God. So, the first thing we do in worship is we contemplate God and we fix our focus on God and we have thoughts about who God is, what God is, and then we pluck the string accordingly. Does that make sense? I mean, even how you play the musical instrument should reflect your understanding and knowledge of God. So when you start to read these words, and you look at these words, shouting, rejoicing, praise, thanksgiving, that's not noise. You might think it's noise, but it can't be noise because of the word melody. Notice the word melody. Make melody to Him with a harp of 10 strings. That word speaks of pleasant music. And in this context, we would say, therefore, music that is fitting for the God we are trying to praise. So our view, our opinion of God is not only expressed in the text of the song. It is. But not only there. It's even expressed in the sound of the songs. And I think that's very clear from the fourth aspect characteristic of worship. Key words, sing, play, shout. Verse 3. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the string with loud shouts. Those are all outward expressions of what we have on the inside. Worship is the outward expression of the bowing of our hearts before our mighty God. And so therefore, our music is exactly what Jesus taught about this matter of the inside coming to the outside. Jesus said the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces what? Good. Conversely, the evil person out of the evil treasures produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when we speak in worship, the character of that worship and specifically of that song ought to be new. Sing to Him a new song. Now, that word means something fresh. And what it doesn't mean is that you always have to have something new. It doesn't mean that if you're going to come to worship, in corporate worship, the song director must write a new song for every time we sing. Somebody would be very, very busy. And also, it probably wouldn't be high-quality music. This means a freshness. The idea of something distinct. So, music that we use to praise God should be new according to this Hebrew word, which means new or renewed compared to something old. And the idea as it applies to the people of God is we ought to have a song that is refreshed, a song that is renewed, a song that is distinct from what our old song used to be. I mean, we all have songs of the mundane world. We all have songs. But now when it comes time for us to worship God, it needs to be a new song, a different kind of song. One, notice, that is fitting for God. A song that's fitting for God obviously is going to be superior to a song that was fitting for ordinary, run-of-the-mill, mundane, regular life. That's not God. He's superior to that. He's greater than that. He's mightier than that. That's what we're supposed to be saying in our worship, is that God is supreme. He's not like everyday, ordinary, sinning folks. It's a very, 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 very least, therefore, if we're going to be using music to worship God and to appraise Him rightly, it ought to be distinct in some way from the music. It's all about people. That's normal music. That's mundane music. That's ordinary music. It's about people. Our music's about God. Now, I, for myself, and this is a preference, this is an opinion, all right, but I'm going to express that because I'm here and you're there. In my opinion, typical rock music, generally, I mean, I'm not asking you to listen to it. You can go read the lyrics if you want. You will discover that much of the time, most of the time, rock music is about alcohol abuse, drug abuse, sexual abuse, relational abuse. So you would kind of expect it to sound that way, right? You know, country western is not a whole lot better. You ever listen to that? Now, don't go out and say, our pastor says we ought to listen to country western. Just for illustration, it's interesting to hear what it says. Country Western music is generally about losing your wife, losing your job, losing your pickup truck, and losing your dog. And it sounds like that. That's the kind of music it is. Sad music. Pop rock. You know, even pop rock, you know, as generic as it feels or seems, it's all about relations between people. It's just relational issues. And much of the time they don't turn out, they're pretty sad, so it sounds that way. Folks, music about God really ought to sound superior to that, right? Isn't that just sensible? It just ought to be superior to all that stuff. Meaning differently. According to this verse, if you're going to do it, it's to be played skillfully. If the music is directed toward God and it's about God, it should never be slipshod. Anything about God ought to be the best that we can do. So if we're worshiping God with music, then it shouldn't be half-baked. You go to the Old Testament, you discover that God actually gifted certain people with the ability to do music. And He wanted that to be used for His glory at the tabernacle, or especially in the temple, after Solomon dedicated the temple. And then I come to the New Testament and I find out that God gives out spiritual gifts, capacities, so that we can serve Him. And I wonder, is it possible that also among those spiritual gifts we would consider music? And so if God has given you an ability, and God has given you a talent, and God has given you opportunity to improve that and hone that talent, don't you think that you ought to be using that ability for God? It's not yours. God wants you to use it to worship Him. Peter, your choir should be twice as big tonight. May not be, but should be. Use what God gave you skillfully. In my opinion, there's just no room for mediocrity in our praise and our worship to God. I wonder sometimes what it would be like to be cast into a dilemma. And some of you have friends and relatives I know who are in this. And I mean, I know. As Pat and I go on vacation, you know, we just love to visit other churches and really other kinds of churches. And so as a result of that, we experience kind of a broad array of worship. And in light of that, I wonder what it would be like not to have a choice. You know, what is it like to just have to be involved in worship that's not good? And I wonder to myself, would I rather experience bad music done well or good music done poorly? It's kind of a toss-up. And, you know, you get outside of some places in the world and that's about your choice. Bad music done well and good music done poorly. If we're God's people, we ought to do good music well. Because it's God's. It's for Him. Never, ever, ever be satisfied with mediocrity when you're worshiping the Lord. And play skillfully and loud shouts. Again, there's that word that describes just this extreme thankfulness that's welling up in our soul. It's like we can't contain it and it just sort of comes out and we don't do that. Well, we really can't because of our culture. You say, well, the culture really shouldn't have anything to do with it. But wait. When we grieve, we don't wail and scream and gnash our teeth and throw dust on our heads, right? But the people who were commanded here to shout, that's what they did. I mean, they're just very, very, in the ancient Israel, the people were very, very outward in their emotion. And so we can understand why this would fit, and it probably wouldn't quite fit in our culture. And we look all through these commands, these characteristics of worship, and we might be saying to ourselves here this morning, why bother to even try to worship God? And there are a lot of people who find themselves having to go to churches where they probably ask that question a lot. This is so bad. This is so insincere. This is so either fleshly or dead. Why bother? You ever said that? Or my wife and I are the only ones who've ever said that. I mean, honestly, we've come out of church services and said, why bother? That's never happened at community, by the way. But why bother? And God says, well, let me give you some reasons here. Why bother? Verse 4 through verse 11. We need to worship God because of His character. Good reason. For the word of the Lord is upright in all His works done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and injustice. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. So worship Him because He's upright. There's that word again. You saw it back in verse 1. To describe people who praise God. His word here is characterized as upright. His word is straight as an arrow. His word is truthful. His word is dependably right as it establishes the pathway, as it establishes the boundaries where God's people should walk. And only His word is perfectly right and perfectly straight. And therefore we ought to know what it says and we ought to hear it. Listen to what Solomon says about wisdom. This is the same thing as the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 1. Solomon says, does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? Verse 4. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of men. Verse 8. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There's nothing twisted or crooked in them. Verse 9. They are all straight to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Do we believe that? That's the Word of God. They're always right. They're always straight. They're always helpful. They're always useful. They're always good. To anybody who wants to find the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God. And praise assesses God accurately according to those words from the Bible. It's not just what we think about God or feel about God. It's what the Bible says about God. That's what worship is supposed to do. It's supposed to tell us. God's upright. He's faithful. Last part of verse 4. All His work is done in faithfulness. Everything that God has ever done or ever will do will be in complete and perfect conformity to His fidelity to His Word. So when God pours out His blessing on a person or people, it will be in perfect conformity to the truth of His Word. When God judges a people, it will be in perfect conformity to His Word. Folks, when God permits a natural disaster in which thousands of people are killed, please understand, though it's hard for us to grasp that, it is in perfect conformity with His Word. God never, ever said, oops. God never said, oh, how'd Satan get away with that? It's always in perfect conformity with His Word. And when He comes to the end, and real people are judged for eternity and cast forever into the lake of fire, it will be in perfect conformity with God's Word. He's faithful. Worship Him because He loves righteousness. Verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. So God is perfect righteousness. So He has to love righteousness. He has to love that which is just. And He's the one who determines what is right and what is just. And so He delights to see what He determines as right and just being practiced among His people. He loves that. Well, worship Him because of that. And worship Him because He is steadfast love. Last part of verse 5, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Folks, everywhere you look in the world, all over this earth, you ought to see evidence of God's steadfast love. What is God's steadfast love? That is God's love that is rooted in His unchanging covenants and promises. You really can't understand the love of God until you understand God's covenants and promises. And the more you read those covenants and promises, the more you see them being borne out in life all over the earth, the more you have reason to worship God because of His steadfast love. And you just rest in His promise. And that's why we take that promise that Jesus gave in John chapter 10, two different verses there. When you are in the palm of the Father's hand, no one can pluck you out of His... Do you believe that? That's steadfast love. That's God saying, I'm acting according to the promises that I've made. Worship God because of His character. Worship God because He's the Creator. God spoke, everything came into existence. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, heavens were made, by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. Verse 9, He spoke, it came to be, He commanded, it stood firm. How sad that most professing Christians today seem to be more interested in trying to marry the wrong conclusion, the wrong theories of infidels, with the truth that God spoke and everything came into existence. That being true, there cannot be any such thing as theistic evolution. That's an error. Righteous people, read these words that God spoke and everything that is came into being. There's nothing that's made that wasn't made by God's Word. And we believe it with all our heart, even though it is incredibly spectacular. And don't even ask us to try to explain it. How do you begin to explain the Word of God speaking everything that you see into existence? But we believe it. And in fact, we believe it so much, we're willing to die for it, right? That'd be something to think about. And if you are willing to die for it, it's really easy to bow before God and praise Him because He's the Creator. And because He's the Creator, He just does these amazing, unexplainable things. Verse 7, He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in the storehouses. At creation, God said, here, I want a distinction between the waters that are above and the waters that are below. The waters that are above, we're going to call rain or whatever you want to call it. And the waters below, I'm going to call that the sea. And He said, I will determine where they go. I'll determine how far they go. And the first chance you get, I want you to go to the coast. In fact, I want you to go someplace to the coast you've already been. I want you to go there and see that massive body of water, trillions and trillions and trillions of cubic feet of water, keep coming in. When we go to the coast, I love the coast. I think you know that. I just love being at the coast. One of the things I love so much is just stand there and watch the waves. And I always say the same thing. You know what? They never stop coming in. I was here last year and they were coming in. I was here 2 years ago and they kept coming in. And there's that water. It just keeps coming. And you know what? It keeps stopping at the same place. You kind of expect that you get down to the coast and all the houses are gone and the city's gone and, you know, the water's coming in 30 miles further. It's right there. And do you know that God so arranged that when He put that water where it's supposed to go over all of the earth, when He did that, now you can today go home, look it up on your computer. Go home and find out what the tide chart says about the tides in, let's say, Myrtle Beach next month. They'll tell you when the high tide is and how high it will be to the 100th of an inch. Those people are so lucky. No, God is so predictable. Because He said, there's the water, I'm putting it there, and that's where it's going to be. In fact, He said, more than that, I'm putting deeps in storehouses. I'm storing up some water. And I'm putting it in the deep. You say, well, what is that? Well, for one thing, I think that's something that burst forth during the universal flood. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 6 that the deeps broke up, the fountains of the deep broke up, and as a result, that contributed to the flood along with the rain. There's still some of that water in the deep places where God put it. Here's a man goes out into the countryside, way out in the country, and he builds a new house there. And when he builds a new house there, what's he going to do for water? Because there's no city water out there in the country. And so what does he do? Well, he hires a company, comes in, they bore a well. And sometimes they will bore a well 200 feet deep. We have one at the house that's 225 feet deep. And then you put a pump on the end of a big pipe and you spend all day putting it down in that well. And for 50 years, that guy and his family live from that water that's coming out of that well that God put in the deep. And he takes it for granted every day and doesn't even acknowledge there's a God until it runs dry. And then it's God's fault. You can trust God. He puts water exactly where He wants to because He's the Creator. Worship Him. Worship Him because of His character. Worship Him because He's the Creator. Worship Him because of His counsel. God nullifies the wisdom of human counselors, verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plan of the peoples. And yet at the same time, look at verse 11, His counsel is never nullified. Nobody ever changes God's counsel. It stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Folks, this is the God who watches you. He watches me all the time. So let's worship Him because He does. Doesn't that seem like a good idea? Psalmist tells us the culture that's wise trusts the Lord. And part of that is because some cultures are actually chosen and blessed. Verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. Obviously, that statement applies to Israel. The psalmist was very well aware that this was a statement to Israel. They were God's chosen people. They were God's chosen people all the way from the time that God made His promise and stands on His promise that He gave to Abraham, saying, I'm going to make a lineage for you. More in number than the sands of the sea, stars of the sky. That's Israel, the nation that grew into a nation while they were in slavery in Egypt, the nation that God delivered from slavery in Egypt, the nation that God planted in His promised land according to His word and promise. He said, I will put you there, and He did. And all those people took God for granted. The psalmist says, no, we're blessed when we are chosen by God. Say, well, I'm not an Israelite. But did you know you're chosen by God in the same way? In fact, the church, the true body of Christ, is very similar to Israel in that we are chosen by God. We're not a nation. Well, we're not a nation that competes with other nations, and therefore, like some groups, feel like somehow we need to have a embassy, like the heretical false church of Rome does, because we're competing with other nations. No, we're not. We're a people chosen by God. We are His special people, but we're not Israel. We are a people group because we all come into this group, the nation of God's people, as it were, the same way we're saved by grace through faith. All of us are. And therefore, we are the heritage of God. We do have an inheritance of God because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so, we are the inheritance of God. And I'd like to go so far as to say here, too, that we need to be very, very careful not to deny that in a very real way, God chose America for His special task. We're going to see this in great detail next week if you'll come back for our Thanksgiving service. I want to talk to you about what God did at Plymouth Colony with those people. That was special, folks. That was unusual. That was unique. And this nation has been unique in the work of God. And God has done so many amazing things for His glory, for His kingdom, through this nation. We're not Israel. In fact, we're not the church by any far stretch of the imagination. But do we acknowledge that God oversees us? He does. Because He creates every culture and observes every culture. Verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits, verse 14, He sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. No one escapes the eye of God. And that is impossible to explain in human terms, and therefore that is easy for us to forget, and it's popular to deny, but it's nonetheless true. No one escapes God's eye. And therefore, we are all responsible as our Creator observes us and watches us. We must be careful, as He who sits on the throne is our Creator, to do that which pleases Him. Because He who fashioned our eternal soul, the seat of our intellect, the will, the emotions, holds us accountable to Himself. Culture's wise. A people is wise to trust that God and not military strength. You know, when all else fails, this is the one thing we're going to appeal to. And it is no Savior. Verse 16, the king's not saved by his great army. A warrior's not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope in salvation. By its great might, it cannot rescue. And we have learned in our lifetime that maybe for a period of time, for a few short years, there is such a thing as peace through strength, but that's not ultimate. That cannot be ultimate, because if we, as a people, build great armaments to protect ourselves, do we forget that the people who are in charge of those armaments are evil people? They're ungodly people. They are born opposed to God. Do you think there'll ever come a time when those people who have control of all the military and all the armament would ever be opposed to God's people? If you don't think that, you better. It's happened before. It will happen again. It could happen in America. What are you going to do? Do what God wants you to do. Rest in the knowledge that God watches His people. Be absolutely confident that the Lord's eye is on those who fear Him. Verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love. My friend, listen. If you are depending on God, that is the character of your life. His eye is on you. And I mean, we say that, and everybody says, amen. Okay, nobody here says amen, but in your heart, I know you're all saying, amen. God's eye is on me. But do you ever stop to think what that means? He loves me so much that His eye is on me all the time. And He knows. He knows when I fail Him. He knows when others fail me. He knows when the enemy is out to sink me. He knows. His eye is fixed on me, and I can't explain that. But I do know that His eye is always on me for good and never for evil. And if I have this awesome respect for God that we sometimes use the word fear to describe, I rejoice that He's watching me. He's looking at me. And if my hope is fixed on God, resting in God's unchanging, steadfast love that is rooted, that stands on His covenants and His promises to me, I'm absolutely delighted that He watches me. And if you're sitting here this morning and you say, I want to be like that. In fact, I am going to be delighted because if God is watching me, that is absolute proof. I don't have anything to worry about. You don't. But if you're thinking you don't have anything to worry about because you're never going to have trouble, you need to read the next verse. That He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. I want to point out a couple things about that statement that we need to get a grip on. It does not say that God will deliver our bodies from death. He won't. We're going to die. Sometime, somewhere, somehow, everyone in this room is going to die. Unless the Lord comes back and raptures us. Our bodies are going to die, but our soul won't. See, that's the promise. The promise is that my soul, the eternal part of me that lives forever, God will deliver, He'll rescue, He'll save, it'll be with Him forever. That is an incredible promise. You know, given the choice of God saving my body or saving my soul, I just soon He'd save my soul. Notice also, the text is pretty clear on this. God does not deliver from famine. He delivers in famine. You are going to have some hard times. You are going to struggle. As a child of God, as God watches you, as His eye is on you, you're going to have some difficulty. Life's not going to be comfortable for you. Folks, please understand this. You live in a culture that is all mixed up and standing on its head. And even Christian people really do believe with all their heart that God's intent is for life to be a bed of roses. No difficulties for me, no trouble, no hardships, no hard things. That's heresy. God delivers in the famine. In fact, God knows it is good for us to go through those difficult times, those testings. That's when we find out what we're not. When your soul is agitated because of circumstances, wonderful. God is teaching us what we are not. We are not in control. We are not invincible. We are not always right. We're not always wrong, but we're not always right. Because God's eye is on us to conform us to the image of His Son. And here's the only sensible response to all of it. Let's rest in Him. Knowing who God is, what God is, verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. Why? He is our help. You know that? That the ever-existing, self-existing, all-powerful Lord, Yahweh, He is your help in a time of need. He is also what? Your shield. Now that's a word that would be used to describe a time of danger when you are facing personal danger. He's there. Does that make you happy? Verse 21. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Folks, it's only sensible if God is who He says He is. We ought to be delighted. And we are delighted when we find ourselves fully dependent on what? His holy character. His name. When we think about everything that makes up God, all of His characteristics and all of His works, and we say, I can trust Him. we're glad. And when we're glad, verse 22, we pray and we hope. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us. See, that's a prayer. That's a request. Even as we are hoping in you. Do you know, this is God's desire for us, that we truly will hope in His unchanging, steadfast love, and that we will talk to Him about it. Folks, one thing you need to learn in life is you're not going to change people. But God does. And we spend all of our time getting all beside ourselves, wishing we could change circumstances, which is usually changing people, when what God's trying to tell us is, rest in me. I'm secure. And I'm not changing. You can rest in me. And if you do, you'll grow to be more like me. That's dependence. But if the only time we ever talk to God, if the only time we pray, if the only time we ever hope is when we're in trouble, then we don't have a really very good relationship with the Lord. We regularly, all the time, but especially daily, ought to rejoice, be glad, worship, bow our hearts before God because of who He is. We ought to be engaged all the time, regularly, in personal worship. You can call that whatever you want to call it. You can call it devotions. You can call it God and I time. You can call it rest time. You can call it time out. Whatever you want to call it, fine. Worship God by yourself. Recall who He is. Praise His name. If you want to sing a song, go ahead. You're by yourself. It doesn't matter what it sounds like. Praise the Lord. Personal worship. You know what that ought to flow into? Family worship. Now, Dad, you're the head of the home. Do it. Just take care of this. Regularly gather your family together to remember who God is and what God does and read about Him and rest in His promises and share His promises. If you want to sing, go ahead. It might be better than by yourself, but sing a song. That helps you understand God. Now you know what I'm going to say, right? If you're having personal worship and you're having family worship, what should be happening when we get together as a body? The most natural thing in the world would be for us to have corporate worship that is genuine and real and honoring to God. Because we've been practicing all week. And really, your kids at a young age ought to come to the services here and say, well, this is just what we do at home. Oh, you don't take an offering. I realize that. But maybe mom sings a special. I'm not sure. But you're still worshiping. Worshiping the Lord, bowing before Him, acknowledging who He is, acknowledging His promises, acknowledging His steadfast love, and saying, we trust that. So that when we get together, our worship is strong. Our worship is genuine. It's sincere. And it's not because we have this phenomenal worship leader. I mean, if you want to call Pastor Cameron that, okay, he's the worship leader and he is good. But he's not phenomenal. And he should not have to make us worship. He's just leading us. And it's coming out of our hearts because we've been practicing it all week. Now, doesn't that sound like a good idea? I think that's God's plan for us.